We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's turn to 2 Timothy, shall we? And chapter 2. I have a certain masochistic streak in me that leads me to listen to just the beginnings of the ABC religious programs on a Sunday morning. It's very hard to come at, but I do it. I survived, I think, about 7 minutes this morning, although by the time I'd gone back into the bedroom where Helen was listening to the other radio, she had already turned off and was listening to the dolphins on and the pigeons, which we've now discovered are more intelligent than dolphins, which is a much more interesting thing than the encounter program on the ABC religious programs. The encounter program this morning was on Baha'i, which is one of those fascinating religions coming out of Islam and Persia in the 19th century and reaching Australia's sunny shores, so I understand now, in 1922, with an American and Irish English missionary. His background was a little confused, like Baha'i. And so, and we heard about who was the first Australian convert and how they set up, and it was interesting, except it was just so positively adulating on the Baha'i faith, and they are so regularly critical of us, I couldn't take it, so gave it away again. But it raised for me the issue that we really have today, that we live in a society here of enormous religious confusion. Australia is the kind of cesspool at the bottom that has collected people from all over the world of every religious persuasion and affiliation. We all live cheek by jowl, so no matter which little country town you go to, you'll find all the denominations represented there, sometimes across the road from each other, with the Methodist chapel and the Presbyterian church and the Anglican church and the Roman Catholic church and the Baptist church and the Jehovah's Witnesses are there and the Mormons. And everybody is in every town because that is the kind of character of our society. And indeed, it's the character of each of the big denominations too. They're so worn out that you can get every theological position and idea within each and every denomination. So you can be a happy heretic in any denomination and still be recognised as an acceptable member. And so as a society, we are just massively confused. So that if you start off a little Bible study at work, you think this would be a good thing to do? I think it would be a good thing to do. You work in a big city office block, you put the put some signs up in the lift or in the notice boards, the cafeteria or wherever it may be, and you say, we'll have a Bible study meeting Wednesday lunchtime and gather in whoever you may. Who will you gather in? Well, there'll be a couple of Anglicans and a couple of Baptists and a Presbyterian and a Methodist or Uniting person as they now seem to be. But you're just as likely also to gather a couple of Orthodox and one or two of the Assyrian Coptics might come along and some Roman Catholics as well. And the Seventh-day Adventists come to those kinds of things. And, well, one of the members of the Bible study down in campus told me that she was a member of the Herbert W. Armstrong Church. And so here we all are together now in this little group, you see. But even within the kind of broad main lines that we have, a couple are charismatic and a couple are evangelicals and a couple are hyper-Calvinists and a couple are raving liberals, and we're all now together in the Christian fellowship in the office place. How can we hang together? Should we hang together? Or should we go our separate ways? What do you do in relationship with all the varying competing viewpoints of religious interests? It'd be lovely to be back in the desert, where all the Jews were Jews, all had the same religion. It was very simple back then, wasn't it? Complete uniformity. Everybody could be on side together, like in the days of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, when 250 of them rise in revolt against Moses and his leadership. Now, back in the desert, it was just the same as today. That's part of the beauty of the Bible. It talks about the real world. Even when you've got the whole nation Israel, even when they're going through this incredible experience of being rescued out of Egypt and taken to the promised land, division and fighting and quarrelling and squabbling was part of the scene, and indeed part of the scene with a terrible end. It's one of the most hideous stories in the Old Testament, isn't it? The earth swallows them up. I tell you what, you'd be listening to Moses more carefully the next day, wouldn't you? However, within 30 or 40 years, they're not listening to him any more than they were back then either. God knows within his household those who are his. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Referring back to the Greek version of the Old Testament story of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, the Lord knows those who are his. That is, within the great movement of the thousands upon thousands of Israelites who are walking across the desert, the Lord had his people. In a sense, the whole movement were the Lord's people, but in fact, there were some within it who weren't. In fact, there were some who were the Lord's people. And the Lord knows who his people are. And it's quite often not until a time of great crisis that it is apparent who the Lord's people are. And we have the same kind of nostalgic nonsense about the first century church. You only have to read the epistle of to the Corinthians to realise how silly it is to think that the first century church was any different to our church. If you think we've got problems, read their church. We've got exactly the same problems. No better, no worse. It's all full of those kinds of mixtures. That's the character of the church, the character of the household of the Lord. It's very confused. And that's what poor Timothy is having to deal with. You see, there are these couple of blokes with the unlikely names of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they have wandered away from the truth. They've got the resurrection wrong. That's a pretty serious mistake. Mind you, if they hang around long enough, they might get consecrated as bishops in the Church of England with that kind of view. Never know. There's a chance, isn't there? Might get a great heights that way. But they have been caught up, like many people, in godless chatter, which is spreading like gangrene through the work of the gospel, through the work of the Christian community. And what do you do with people like this? What are we supposed to do? Today, you see, it's exactly the same. It's the same when it comes to my little Bible study group at the office. It's the same when we as a group work. We recently got invited to come to a peace rally, a religious peace rally, because this is the year of peace, so we're taught. And so the local municipality has been organising a great peace rally of all the religious groups. And we're going to hold a religious service down in some park, because we don't want to use anybody's particular building, because that would then prejudice one group against another. We'll hold a big rally down in the park with all the different Christian denominations organising it. But then some said, why are we having peace only amongst the Christians? So the Jews and the Muslims are also being invited. It'll be interesting to see if they come together. They're invited, and of course Baha'i will be there because they believe everybody believes the same thing anyway. And so they'll make it for sure, and everybody else is going to be there, and we're all going to pray to the God that we believe in for the peace that we want, which we all disagree about. And this is going to be in great unity, a great exercise in unity called cover the cracks with the wallpaper. Well, I won't recount for you the firm letter of which Derek wrote back, but I did like one of his nice notes in which he pointed out that the religious service that had been drawn up had no reference to Jesus, who we believe is the Prince of Peace. Here we're going to have a peace celebration without the Prince of Peace invited. It really is not on, you see. But what should be our attitude? How do we deal with it at a beach mission or at a camp or where we're involved with people who, yes, they're professing to be God's people, they're involved in Christian things, but yet what they are believing and what we are believing is radically different. Well, there are three kinds of ways in which we normally act. One is the separatist, the other is the ecumenist, and the other is a complex mess. There are the kinds of choices, just to simplify it in our thinking for a moment. The separatist action is to say, we will have nothing to do with error. We will never be involved with anything that is wrong. That anything that is in any way not fully, clearly, absolutely right. And so this passage gives us some idea of that in verse 21. A man must cleanse himself from the latter, that is, from the ignoble things in the household of God. We must have nothing to do with those. We're, verse 16, to avoid godless chatter. We're, verse 23, to avoid stupid and senseless arguments and controversies. Now, we just pull away from these things. Have nothing to do with them. Do not get involved at all with them. Many people follow this, and they say something like the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or the Baptist Union, have been compromised by error. There are people who hold official positions who do not believe the truth, and therefore we must come out from within that denomination that is so compromised. We must have nothing to do with them. As you follow down the line, of course, the circle of friends that you can have anything to do with tends to get smaller and smaller. But because the purity is always the problem that we're going to be hassling, isn't it? As to how pure pure is, how driven is driven snow. So the ecumenist is the alternative strategy, to stay in, to be united, to be involved, to work for reconciliation. Verse 22, you see, follows this kind of line. To be at peace with all those who call on the name of the Lord. That's what we've got to aim at. Sure, there are differences, but those differences aren't going to be ironed out unless we get involved with each other, unless we talk to each other, encourage each other, help each other, join in, take a part. No one will listen to us if we're not there at the place, talking with them, challenging them. And so the Christians, well, we've all got different traditions, we've all got different emphases, but we should work together to overcome differences, especially those that don't matter. Of course, in the end point, you're down there with the Muslims praying to Allah for the peace of the world that won't come through Christ. I mean, in the end of that line, you really run out of the gospel altogether. And so there is the vast middle ground of complexity, where on some issues you'll hang around with people that on other issues you'll withdraw from, and therefore constantly be misunderstood by everybody, because you can't really follow what seems to anybody else to be a consistent pattern. Sometimes you think, yes, this is a good issue, yes, I agree with them in this area, yes, I can stand for this, but on another one, well, this isn't right, I must withdraw from here, I can't have anything to do with people who believe this kind of thing. And of course, very often the issues are mixed, aren't they? Where on half the issue I'm in agreement with them, and half them I'm not in agreement with them, and how much can I participate in it, and do I include this person in the little Bible study group, because they really are off the mark on lots of things, but yet they still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the Bible in common, and if we stay together, maybe we'll be able to help them in those other areas. But when they come to the group, they're so disruptive because they disagree with us on so many fundamentals, the group never gets anywhere. How much tolerance can a congregational life wear? Can a movement enjoy? How much freedom? I say, there's very, very few books written on this subject, but there is an excellent book written on it by Robert M. Horne called Student Witness and Christian Truth. We usually have it here. It's got a dirty brown cover, and therefore make sure that it's never sold. It looks horrible. I raised it with the publisher when I met him. I met a publisher the other day, and he told me he was responsible for that book, so I told him what I thought of his cover. But the book itself is brilliant. I met the man who wrote it, but I didn't know it was him, so I didn't tell him how brilliant it was. It is a very fine book which deals with this kind of issue. And so if you're really facing the kind of conundrums that I'm talking about at the moment, that's a great book. But let's look at this passage and what is said here. What's Paul's advice to do in a situation with a Hymenaeus and a Philetus around about? Well, firstly, Paul reminds Timothy of the sovereignty of God. It's not so much he sets out and says, Timothy, remember the sovereignty of God. It's rather he talks on the assumption that God is the sovereign. He calls up the ideas of God's sovereign lordship. It occurs three times in this little passage. I'm going to change the order of the outline, 1, 2 and 3. I'm going to go 1, 3 and 2. That's my mistake. I wrote it down incorrectly. Firstly, many articles, and then use and useful, and then repentance. All of which involve an understanding that God is in control, that God is the Lord, that God is King, that God is sovereign. So verse 20, Paul uses the image of a big household. A great household has many articles, many utensils. Some are fine and valuable, gold and silver and the like, and used for very noble purposes. Others, of course, are weak. Some timber things, some wood that are weak and coarse and poor, and used for ignoble things. Very hard word to say, that one. And so in your households at home, in your flats, you've got a spoon and you've got a spade, haven't you? You've got chandeliers and you've got brooms and you've got roses and you've got compost heaps. There are all these things in the household that you may have, and they all have their need, they all have their place and they all have their purpose, but it's a very different need and place and purpose, and some hold a great place of significance and importance and are used for great value and are themselves valuable and can even be treasured by you to some extent, whereas others, well, you break them and you throw them away and your heart's not going to bleed. You're not going to shed any tears over the fact that your favourite spade has got dirty. Now, God's household is like that. It's a little hard to know which household God's speaking of here, the large household, whether we're supposed to be thinking about Israel or the church or the world or all of them. It's still the same idea. The world, the household of Israel and the church, includes all kinds of people. Not just the great and glorious ones that we like to sing of and think of, not just the Moses and the Aaron, but also the Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Not just the King Davids, but also kings like the Pharaoh of Israel and Cyrus, the Persian king who is known as the Messiah. Not just the apostles, Barnabas and the like, but Hymenaeus and Philetus in the church. Whichever household you're thinking about in terms of God, they're all under God's rule. And we mustn't assume that God only rules over the good, the right, the true, the healthy. He also rules over the wicked and the evil, the powerful and the corrupt. God rules over all. They are all instruments of his purpose. And so, jumping down to use and useful, God can use anybody to fulfill his purposes, both the sinners and the repentant, both the sinners and the godly. Think of the image of the articles in the house, you see. The master will make use of all of them, though for some he will use them for very unpleasant jobs and will later dispose of them. The clean and the holy he will be using for good work and treasure them. And so God has worked his purpose out through Pharaoh as much as through Moses. Pharaoh is an instrument of God's purposes, used for ignoble purposes, used and discarded, but used of God. And these men who rose up in revolt also, they were used by God. It's a terrible warning in the story, isn't it? Terrible warning to not contend with God. They were used of God as a warning to the people of Israel, to purify the people of Israel, to teach the people of Israel. Just like Pilate was used of God, just like Judas was used of God. And so he also uses Peter and Stephen and Barnabas. And of course there's one classic man whom he uses both ways, isn't there? The great apostle Paul. See, he was used of God to raise up the persecution that spread the people of Israel abroad. He was used of God to be the chief of sinners whom God would save as an illustration of how anybody can be saved. He then used him as the Apostle Paul to spread the gospel throughout the world. He was a man because of repentance in the middle of his life. He was used firstly ignobly and then nobly. God uses all, and all can be useful to him, but the ones who are really useful to him are those who are pure and holy, because they are the only ones who are really useful for him to do the good works that he has planned. So then come back to this idea of repentance, because repentance is a key down the bottom. Paul encourages Timothy not to quarrel with people in verse 24, as we'll see in a moment, because he says those who oppose him, the godly man, must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. God's sovereignty is also undergirds Paul's advice in that he knows that it is God who brings people to repentance. It's very helpful to know that. That Timothy is not responsible to get them to change their mind, that God may do it. Timothy is to teach, Timothy is to instruct, but he can do so gently. Why? Because it's God who does the work of changing hearts and minds. Very helpful. If you think that you are responsible for it, then the temptation will be to manipulate. The temptation will be to force. The temptation will be push, to argue, to hound, to berate. Unnecessary. It's God who brings about repentance. So undergirding Paul's advice to Timothy is this sense of the sovereignty of God. However, God's sovereignty never leads you to inactivity, never leads you to fatalism. God's sovereignty is to lead you to action. Because the way in which God works in his world is through people. And so there are several actions Timothy and Christians are encouraged to, commanded to in this passage. Firstly, verse 21, to cleanse ourselves. God can use us for anything. If we wish to be used for the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, we must cleanse ourselves from all that is unholy, all that is displeasing, all that would be useful for ignoble purposes. That is, we must be distinctive, different from those articles that God will use for unholy, ungodly purposes, if you like, ignoble purposes. So here is the warning of verses 16 and 17. You hang around with Philetus, you hang around with Hymenaeus, you hang around with that group of people, you get caught up in their godless chatter, you get caught up in their theological error, then the gangrene will spread to you also. The contamination will be set upon you, and as you're caught up in the gossip and the slander, in the stupid arguments and in the error, so your usefulness to God in teaching the word of God and encouraging the congregation will be diminished and lost. Oh, God can still use you. God can still use you. He used Pharaoh, didn't he? But do you want to be used like that? If you want to be used like Pharaoh was used, or like Korah and Dathan and Abiram were used, withdraw from those kinds of people. Remember the people of Israel, you see? God says, okay, Moses says, all those who are on Abiram's side and Korah's side, take a censer. Wave your incense. For those of us who are not so keen on incense and censers, the story's marvellous, you see, because they really get it in the neck in the end, or they get fried by their own censers, really, and the incense really swallows them up. But they're all then identifying themselves with the cause of Korah, and stand near them if you want to. You stand near them. But anyone else, can I suggest you move right away from them? Now, of course, you say, well, why move away from them? They're nice blokes. They barrack the same football team I do. I'll hang around close to them. Big mistake, isn't it? Because anyone who stands close by to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they get it when they get it. And anybody who's holding the censers, well, they set to flight and burn the person. You identify yourself with the wrong crowd, you've got problems, haven't you? And so the warning is to cleanse yourself from them, to stand aloof to some extent, to stand off from them. There's the first part of it. But it's a spiritual standing aside from them. It's not kick them out of the church. That's very hard. There's only one person who kicks people out of the church in the New Testament. He occurs in, I think it's 2 John or 3 John, and he actually is said to be a wicked man. So there's not much precedent in the New Testament for excommunicating people. But there is a matter of keeping distinct from them. And the distinctiveness will be in our manner of life. Verse 22, that we will flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Lovely little verse, that one famous verse and favourite verse for learning off by heart. If you're a Bible verse learner, and you should be, verse 22 is a good one, isn't it? It's a great general statement. But what is the youthful desires? What are the evil desires of youth? Well, given our society, that means sex. But of course, that's not what the Bible is talking about here. There's no reference to sex before or after in the context. That's just got to do with being taught by our televisions instead of our Bibles. Look at the context. What is it that is the evil desire of youth? Well, it's the opposite of righteousness, faith, and love, and peace. It's the opposite of that. Indeed, it's not got to do with stupid arguments and quarrelsomeness. Could this have anything to do with youth? Well, yes, because when you look at other passages that talk about the youth in Titus 2, in 1 Peter 5, they are taught to be self-controlled, to set an example of sobriety and peacefulness, to live in harmony. Yes, yes. One of the evil desires of youth is aggression, is argumentativeness, is pushing their own barrows, is dividing people by being so absolutely confident of their own opinion. I mean, when you're 15, you know more than your parents, don't you? Right? And by the time you're about 45, I guess you learn that not only you don't know more than your parents, but that your 15-year-olds know more than you. 15-year-olds are very big. Well, some people don't grow out of that phase, do they? They continue in their confidence, always pushing their own barrow, always arguing over every issue that is available to them, and therefore creating not peace and harmony within the congregation, but warfare and fights, the kinds of things you see in the revolt of Korah, Abiram and Dathan, the kind of argumentative barrow-pushing that promotes themselves rather than promotes the truth of God's people. And so we must flee from these things and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. The Christian virtues, like the fruit of the Spirit that we've been dealing with in the last few months, the Christian virtues which make for harmony amongst God's people, amongst those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Two very strong words there used. One is to flee, to run away from it. The other is to pursue. It's actually the word to persecute, to chase after and to hunt down. That's the idea of it. And yet, quite often we dabble and linger in that kind of argumentative frame of mind well beyond our youth. And quite often we are just half-heartedly jogging after righteousness and faith and love, rather than trying to track it down, chase after it, and really bring it into effect in our lives. The third action is related then. It's to avoid, it's to have nothing to do with senseless, stupid, foolish arguments. It's a great need of wisdom, you see. The wisdom that comes with age, generally, the wisdom to know which issues to fight and which issues to ignore. Know when to open your mouth to speak and when to shut your mouth and ignore. It's a difficulty, isn't it? It's a hard wisdom to learn, but not every fight is worth fighting. Not every issue is worth hammering into the ground. Often there needs the flexibility and the tolerance that the young and idealistic do not have in their silly passions. For we can fight over every issue. We can be quarrelsome and difficult on every subject. But if we are, then we will divide. Then we will split asunder. Then we will destroy ourselves. No faster way for a church to commit suicide than to start fighting over every issue. You've got to be able to live with it, all kinds of differences and disagreements, saying this is not the issue that matters. Here's the difficulty, you see, then. At one level, I've got to move back from godless, silly chatter. I've got to separate myself from it. Especially, I've got to separate myself from that kind of quarrelsome, argumentative chatter. And yet I still must be a person who believes the truth and teaches the truth and contends for the truth. How can I do that? And that's the fourth piece of advice. By gentle instruction. Oh, it's instruction, it's teaching that is involved. It's not entering into arguments. It's not the stupid arguments, the foolish, quarrelsome arguments about genealogies, about things that don't matter. But it is teaching the truth of God's word. But I do it gently. Not quarrelsomely, but gently. Why? Well, there's the importance of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Because in the end, it's God that will change a person's heart and mind. It is God who will take his word into the heart and mind of a person to transform them, to lead them to repent, to say, no, that's not the right thing I was doing, I'm sorry. It is God's mind that will, it's God's work that will bring them to say, I now renounce what I used to teach, and I believe this and this. It's the gentleness with which one is to instruct even the opponents. It's not to run away from opposition. It's to enter in to instruct with gentleness in the hope, not of winning the argument, not of showing yourself superior, not of defending your cause, in the hope that your opponent will escape from the snare of the devil. You see, very often, you see, when you're caught in controversy, the main thing you're doing is defending yourself. The second thing you're doing is making sure you're beating them. Very often, it's easy to win the debate and lose the other person. It's the person we're concerned for, that God may grant them repentance and so they may escape from the godless chatter, the gangrene of unbelief, so that they might be saved, having been rescued from the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is a hard little passage. Not hard to understand. Hard because it's personally hard. Or at least I, as you can imagine with my personality, have always found it hard. It's easy to be argumentative. It's easy to be quarrelsome. it's easy to be passionately committed to the ideals of the Christian cause, so passionately concerned with them that you wind up pushing your own barrow, that you wind up quarrelling with people over irrelevancies, dividing the people of God. The strategy of complexity, of choosing the issues to fight on and to holding your tongue on other issues, very hard. It's much easier to be an idealist. Join up with everybody. Don't have anything to do with anybody. Both are easier. Always easier than picking and choosing your way through the issues of life. But the youthful passion which leads to arguments and quarrels and divisions is not godliness. It can have great moral rectification so that you really feel that you are standing for the truth. But it's not really godly. For godliness is the hope that the other person will be saved. That's godliness. And therefore the way to help them is prayerfully to call upon God to bring them to repentance by gentle instruction in the truth. That is the pattern and the way forward. And so our unity can only be with real believers. Yet within the context that we find ourselves, there will always be all manner of people. And I will need to separate myself in order to be useful in the good works that God wants us to do. Yet the separation really needs to be a spiritual separation. Fleeing from the youthful desires of pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, faith and love, peace, and gently instructing opponents in the hope that God will bring them to repentance. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what I've said here or what I've been saying? Yeah, it's a good question, isn't it? Do we pick on... Is gentle instruction only in the unimportant issues? Or should we ever be harsh on any issue? If we wish to win people, gentle instruction is the way. That is the way in which we are to do it. Because it is God who grants repentance. On some issues, I think it's just silence. Right? People come in with, and the first six things they say in your Bible study group are all wrong. But when you analyse them, it's just that they've never been taught the Bible in any other context ever. They really don't know what they're saying, and 3 months down the track, they won't even believe that they said those things to you, because just by hearing the Word of God and understanding things better, they stop going on with those nonsense. Whereas if you attack them in the very first week, they'll never come back to listen to what the Bible's saying again. And they really were issues that weren't issues, so it didn't matter. And so there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak, as Ecclesiastes would have it. But when we are speaking to instruct someone who is an opponent in order to lead them to salvation, then it's a time for gentleness. Because it's God who will do it, not our force of personality, argument, words. That's not the way. Then is it never right to be harsh? Well, you'll have a problem if you make an absolute like that, because Jesus is fairly harsh. John the Baptist is only ever harsh. Elijah's fairly rough, and so it goes on. Now, there is a place for harshness, for direction, for absolute statement of the truth. And I think it has to do with those who are teachers. That is, remember James 3 warns us that the teacher will always be judged with greater strictness. It's one thing what a person believes, it's another thing what a professional teacher is teaching. Once you put yourself in the category of being a professional teacher, then you've got to be open for the flak. And if you can't stand the heat, then get out of the kitchen. Once you're actually going to be teaching and leading people, once you put yourself in the category of being a wolf, then you run the risk of being shot by other shepherds. And so there is a level of confrontation and contention which needs to be taken as well. But that is a level of protecting the sheep rather than seeking to save the other person. And so there is a time, but even in that time, I think you've got to wait until you've got the right issues. They've got to be really fundamental issues. So I may disagree with, well, I do. I disagree quite strongly with Billy Graham's view of interplanetary movements under the sovereignty of God. He got all kinds of strange and peculiar views about beings on other planets. Nothing to do with the Bible, as far as I can see. And I don't know of any really scientific evidence that would support it either. I just think it's part of coming out of the southern states of the United States of America. and that kind of whole revelation fixation they have. Now, I can go to town and write pamphlets against Big Billy on this issue and that issue. I can denounce him publicly when he comes to Australia next time and get on television and point out what he believes. But frankly, I was at home praying like mad that no one on television would find out what he believed about it. And of course, it's so weird. Right? And I think the Australian public would have just gone around in hysterics, because dear brother Billy believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believes the Lord Jesus is the Lord who died and rose from the dead, and that you're saved through faith in him alone. It was through Billy Graham's crusade that I became a Christian myself. To pick on that fight, which is such an irrelevance and trivia that it doesn't matter, really would be a major mistake, because the heart of the man is about the gospel of salvation. He really preaches the gospel to bring people to Christ, and God has blessed him greatly in it. And the last thing we need is to pick fights. It came out on the Mike Willisey show. Mike Willisey raised it, and somehow Billy started to spill it all out. I was praying. I don't know if the show was pre-recorded. If it was, I don't know how God organises the time lapse in the praying, but I was praying. Because at the same time, Billy just happened to mention en route in this great expansive subject of the interplanetary, except he mentioned that he was sure he was going to heaven. And Willisey didn't hear anything about the beings in the other planets. All he heard was being sure of going to heaven, and said, can you be sure that you're going to heaven? So Billy then got back onto the subject that we brought him out here to preach on. And it really was a very fine interview. It was marvellous. Right? That's a great answer. But so there are all kinds of issues, you see, where you really just want to keep your mouth shut, don't you? And just say, oh, that doesn't matter. That's not the heart of the matter. And my brother and I may disagree about that, and we just don't speak. Keep it quiet. Pray like mad doesn't come on television.
When do you do it and when don't you?
When do you cast people out of a congregation and when don't you? You see, it's in, where is it? 3 John, Demetrius, no? Diotrephes, that's right, Diotrephes in 3 John 9. I wrote to the church of a Diotrephes who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. And that's the only New Testament example of it happening. It's a fairly poor precedent for us to follow. I take it the man's getting bad press, not good press. What do we do when our brother falls in sin, our sister falls in sin? Well, Galatians 6, 1-3. Those who are spiritual amongst us should seek to restore him gently. Same word again. See, if you're going to restore somebody to salvation, gentleness is the art. That's the character of it. Should seek to restore him gently, watching to ourselves lest we too fall into the same sinfulness. So our first priority is not to try and exclude somebody, but to restore somebody, to save somebody. That must be the first priority. And gentleness is the character by which we do it. But then, what happens if our brother will not listen to us? And you turn back to the Matthew 18 passage with Jesus, who says you speak to them once, if they will not listen, then you take a brother with them, and the two of you speak to them, and then if you will not listen, you bring it to the church. And then if they will not listen to the church, you treat them as an unbeliever. Now what do you do when you treat them as an unbeliever? You preach the gospel to them. You don't kick them out. I mean, they're unbelievers here this morning, I presume. Let me assure you, in case you've misunderstood, you are very welcome. We're glad to have you with us. We like to have you with us. That is the character of the congregational life. There will be unbelievers around. We're not going to kick out unbelievers, but we're no longer going to treat them as members in the full sense either. And so it does break fellowship, but it doesn't necessarily mean kicking out of church. The one occasion in which you see comes close to it is in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man is living with his father's wife, his stepmother presumably. And there Paul calls upon that kind of discipline, but you'll notice it's a discipline for the man's salvation, which presumably in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, godly repentance has taken place, and so the man has actually withdrawn from his sinfulness. And so there is a time, you see, when you actually, so to speak, send a member to Coventry. It's not to kick them out, but it is to withdraw fellowship. It is to say, I can't fellowship with you as brother and sister as you're living in this fashion. What you are doing is disturbing our relationship, as indeed inevitably will. But the censorious excommunication form of discipline has had a very unhappy effect in the history of Christianity. Now, having said that, the immediate feeling is, you see, the weight comes the other way. You say, well, then we just keep on open door welcoming everybody all the time. No matter what they're doing, it makes no difference. And no, they can't do that either. And so the complex life we live in the meantime, where we can always seem to fail everybody because we keep changing the ground rules and be misunderstood. Last one, Russ. Yeah, I take it's the same thing. That's what he does in 1 Corinthians 5. I think it's the same phrase, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 5, footnote T on my thing, verse 20. Yes, no.
Yeah.
My mental cross-reference is better than my Bible's cross-reference. 5:5, is it? They hand this man over to Satan, so that sinful nature. I take that's the sense of sending him to Coventry. I actually say your membership here is in question. We cannot treat you as brother and sister in this congregation if you go like that. They still may come, they still may be around, but our relationship is now changed. But notice the reason is so that they will be saved. I don't hand them over to Satan and say, you beaut, I've got rid of them at last. Isn't that marvellous? They are going to get in the net. You never rejoice in the demise of somebody else. That would be dreadful. But excommunication practices in churches has tended, in the end, to that kind of Pharisaic joy at seeing the demise of somebody else. That mustn't be our goal. All right. Well, now, friends, we need to take action, don't we? That's what we need to do. It's hard, especially those of us who have got quarrelsome natures, youthful desires, etc. We need to take action to flee from those and to pursue righteousness, to pursue faith, to pursue living at peace with people, and to learn not to be quarrelsome, especially about the irrelevant and unimportant issues. Learn to live in peace with all those who call on the name of the Lord from a sincere heart. And where we see error, to seek to instruct gently, praying that God may bring the repentance. Let's pray for a moment now, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We praise you for the opportunities we have of studying it and hearing it. We thank you for its guidance in the complexities of life that we're in. We pray that you would help us in the many situations of relationships we find ourselves concerning religion, that you would help us to be wise, to know what the issues are that are worth speaking on and those to keep quiet, to know how to speak in a way which is gracious and helpful to the hearers, to know when to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, to know when to speak with gentleness, instructing opponents, hopefully and praying prayerfully, seeking your word of repentance in their hearts. And do pray, Father, that you'd help us, especially in our own congregational life, in the great mixture that we have here amongst us, that you would help us, Father, to so seek and pursue godliness and holiness, faithfulness and righteousness and peace, that we may live in harmony with each other as we seek to build each other up in the gospel of our glorious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.